Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all. Welcome to worship in Central on this Good Friday evening. It's good to have you here. There'll be communion later on. I'll explain to you later what we do. It's fairly straightforward, but it'll kind of be response to what we're going to think about in the next while. But before we do that, we're going to read from Scripture, first of all. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read the first 7 or 8 verses. So this is God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And ending at verse 8, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. The Easter weekend, which we're in, is one of the most unusual times in the Christian year. I say that because it is the only point in the year on which we walk through in real time the events of the life of Jesus. For the rest of the year, everything is telescoped up. We don't, for example, take the 9 months that Mary was pregnant to think about Jesus coming to be born of her. We don't take loads of other things that happen. We telescope the record up and we reflect it through the year. But for this one part of the year, we live it out in real time. Our Christian ancestors knew the events of these 3 days were formative to the faith. Paul said, we read it a moment or two ago in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What is of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So our Christian ancestors knew that the kernel of our faith is in these events. And they also knew that we needed to slow down and take them in one day at a time. These events can't be telescoped up. They can't just be shortened into 1 hour. We need the 3 days. But we have a problem. Our problem is we know the end from the beginning. Now, in one way, that doesn't devalue the story. How many times have you seen your favorite movie? I heard a woman on the radio the other day on 5 Live, and they were talking about going to the theater and so on, and she says she has seen Les Mis 12 times. She should get an award of some sort, possibly from the king or someone else. Like, once Les Mis is enough, but she's seen it 12 times, okay? And I don't know how many times I've seen Shooter, or The Day After Tomorrow, or Shadowlands, which are amongst my favorite movies, okay? Since childhood, we love to hear stories over and over again. But the way you hear the story the first time can never be repeated. There's something about the first time you hear it. The actors in the story that we're talking about tonight, and the people who first heard the story, and the first time you ever heard the story, you can never hear it that way again. The other evening, Lisa and I started to watch Unforgotten. Well, actually, we didn't start to watch Unforgotten. I'd already seen the first episode. But we re-watched the first episode so she could catch up where I was. And there were several points. I don't know if you've seen the present series of Unforgotten, but there were several points in the first program in the series where Lisa was shocked. Whoa, did that actually just happen? I was the first time I saw it, but not the second time, because I knew it was coming anyway. And that's part of our problem with the story over these 3 days. Vicky Beeching's prayer in the song that she wrote, The Wonder of the Cross, was about this very issue. Here's what she sang in the chorus. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. May I see it like the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. It's hard to hear it the next time, quite how you heard it the first time. So hearing it the same is hard to achieve. And here we are tonight on my 69th Good Friday. I don't know how many it is for you, okay? But it is my 69th, all right? Because it was my birthday just a few days ago. I'm not counting really anymore. What are we supposed to see tonight as we pause on the night Jesus died and was buried? In the light of the fact that we know what is coming on Sunday morning, I want to suggest two things to think about. If we pause for long enough tonight just to think about what happened on this night, Good Friday is, first of all, devastating. It's hard for us to conceive how the disciples felt on that Friday evening after Jesus was buried. For them, that was it. Final, absolute devastation. The death of all hope. To try and understand how it was for them on that evening, only our own experience of the death of a loved one comes close. I was present when my dad, my mum, and my father-in-law died. All three of them died in hospital. And I remember each of those events really clearly. But nothing prepared me for the emptiness, the loneliness, the inconsolable loss I experienced in holding the lifeless body of my first wife and feeling the absolute finality of it. Nothing prepared me for that. And sometimes when I think about that, I think about a scene in the movie Shadowlands, which tells the story of C.S. Lewis and his wife, Joy, how they met and the kind of unusual arrangement that they had. I don't know if you know the story, but Lewis married this woman who was an American, and it was a marriage of convenience. He married her so that she could come to live in England. There was no love involved in it initially. There was no real relationship between them. Lewis agreed to do it as a favor to someone who had become a friend. But over time, that changed. There grew a relationship, especially after Joy was diagnosed with cancer and entered into treatment. And in those days, the treatment was pretty crude. It was pretty tough. And in the movie, it tells a story of what that was like and how gradually Lewis's heart was melted as he watched what was happening to this woman whom he had married for her convenience. And something changed. And there's a point in the movie where he meets with one of his friends, one of his colleagues called Harry. And at that point, the extent of Joy's cancer has become known. And he's deeply concerned for her and also for what will happen to her son, Douglas. And this conversation takes place. Because Harry knew that this was a marriage of convenience, and he was trying to help Lewis to kind of deal with the sadness that he felt. And Harry says to him, it's not as if what, Harry? Well, she's your friend, of course. Well, but she's not family. Not my wife, no. Of course not. Of course not, Lewis says. Impossible. Unthinkable. How could Joy be my wife? I'd have to love her, wouldn't I? I'd have to care more for her than for anyone else in this world. I'd have to be suffering the torments of the damned at the prospect of losing her. I'm sorry, Jack. I didn't know. Nor did I, Harry, said Lewis. And this is how it was as the grave was sealed that Friday evening. I'd have to be suffering the torments of the damned to think about losing him. It's hard for us to put ourselves in that place because we know what's coming afterwards. But for them on that Friday evening, this is how it was. Devastating. But actually, it is worse even than that. The New Testament rarely mentions Jesus' death without referring to the manner of it. Paul, for example, describes the content of his message like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And the same is true of the creeds of the church. Those of you who know the Apostles' Creed know that the second stanza of it goes like this. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Why emphasize the crucifixion? Isn't the point that Jesus died? I mean, that's the way we usually tell the story. And if we ever get to the crucifixion bit, what we're usually trying to emphasize when we get there was the violence and the suffering, humanly speaking, that Jesus had in his body as a result of what happened to him that day. And that's probably as far as we go with the crucifixion itself. But the manner in which Jesus died matters. Crucifixion was a slave's death. No Roman citizen could be crucified. And it was the Roman Empire's way of obliterating those it judged. It was the ancient equivalent of the South American military junta who threw their victims out of planes over the ocean. Or the concentration camps and the gulags and the correctional institutes of the empires of this world. Crucifixion was a way of declaring someone no longer a human being by means of unthinkable violence and absolute humiliation and degradation. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Eugene Peterson translates those words like this. He was looked down on and passed over. A man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him, and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. That's what crucifixion was designed to do. And that's why it matters that we understand that that is how Jesus died. It wasn't just the death. It was the total obliteration and annihilation of him as a human being. This was a godless death. And it represented the absolute defeat of everything that Jesus had promised and taught. In some ways, the service in the church which most reflects what really happened on that Good Friday evening. This is a service called the Tenebrae service. I don't know if any of you have ever been to one, but it's one where normally one of the modern versions of it anyway is that the seven last sayings from the cross are read, spaced out through the service. And as each one of the sayings is read, a light is extinguished until when the final saying from the cross is spoken, the last light in the church goes out and the remainder of the service happens in absolute darkness. This is the context for the cry of dereliction that Jesus makes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Convicted before the law, crucified and therefore cursed by God, dead and buried. Jesus is defeated by the kingdom of darkness and forsaken by God. It's over. God has made himself the subject of all that human and demonic evil can do. So don't rush on. Stop here for a moment. God in Christ has been to the most dehumanizing places of human life so that he might save those who suffer and those who inflict the suffering. 2 Corinthians 5 said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We are looking on Good Friday night at the one whom the contemporary theologian Jürgen Moltmann called the crucified God. As Charles Wesley put it in one of his hymns, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. There is no prison cell, no debilitating disease, no absolute loss that God has not entered in Christ. This is how low he went, to a cross and the grave. God in Christ died this Good Friday evening. This is seemingly the end of all hope. The first place we need to find ourselves in on Good Friday evening is the place of devastation. But the second thing about Good Friday is this. It's not only devastating, it is also dangerous. Because we know what is coming next, Good Friday also means something else. And if we don't stop to consider the devastation and the darkness, then we won't get how significant what's coming on Sunday actually is. On the third day, Jesus will be raised from the grave. The suffering servant will receive his full vindication from the Father. Because of his willing acceptance of humiliation and degradation at the hands of his enemies and ours, he will be vindicated. Philippians 2 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will be vindicated on the third day. And more than that, we now know, because of the third day, who Jesus really was and is. Because on Good Friday night, it's hard to know. It looks like defeat. He's dead. He's in a grave. He's not able to do anything anymore. It looks like all the promises are not now going to come to be. It looks like all that appeared to be true of him is now a lie. He is cursed. He is degraded. He is dead and in a grave. It looks like it's over. But because of the resurrection, we see something else. Now we know who Jesus really is. In Pisidian Antioch, on one of his missionary tours, Paul concludes his sermon in the synagogue by saying this. In Acts 13, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Jesus, who was crucified and was buried in the Easter grave, is the Son of God. And not just some unfortunate human being who fell foul of the machinery of the empire. And that means something else. As one modern theologian puts it, talking about this, he says, rather, like all the church's parables, the Easter story is a dangerous memory, iconoclastic and disruptive, confounding our conceptions, undermining our understanding, inviting us to grope in thought toward what seems unthinkable. God did not come to us like some modern Messiah. He did not come like lethal weapon, whatever number it is, high plains drifter or the Terminator. He didn't come like any of those messiahs. God was in Christ. And he takes his place in the lines of the sinful, waiting to enter the waters of baptism with John. And at that moment, as he's doing that, God speaks, you are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad. God destroys the kingdom of darkness from within and liberates its captives. And the gospel has to be conformed to that reality. We are called to be a subversive presence from within the kingdoms of this world, from within commerce or politics or relationships or religion. We are the subversive force of the kingdom of God. That's how Jesus did it. And that's how we are called to be. Is it the way of Jesus, I ask you, to petition the media and the Irish Football Association to change the cup final from a Sunday? Or might it be the way of Jesus to find some children who would love to be there to support their team, but their families can't afford the tickets or the travel, and get them there and pay their entrance fee? Have you ever said about someone, if he had a brain, he would be dangerous? If we truly understand the cross in the light of the resurrection, we would see how the kingdom of God really works, and we would become dangerous. We would carry within us and in our actions the undoing of everything in this world which works against the purposes of God for our race. And all of a sudden, anything becomes possible. But only if we can grasp this, only if we can see that what the resurrection does is demonstrates that what happened on that Friday, and how that Friday concluded with the burial of this man, was not the absence of God, but the very presence of God within the darkness of this world to undo it and set its captives free. And we can therefore become like him, the subversives in our own culture, our own generation, and our own world. And anything becomes possible. I was listening to somebody speaking at an event the other evening. He told this story. He was at that stage a Christian minister, and he'd gone through a really difficult time in the church that he was leading. And he had had a meeting of the leadership, and there was a vision for a particular project, and there was an awful lot of negativity and flack, and maybe they will, maybe they won't. And he wore himself completely out and came home that evening. The meeting having decided to go for the vision, but I think getting to that point was probably used up every last amount of energy that he had left. Unfortunately, after that, he was going on holiday. He and his wife and the kids were going to the United States. And one of the first things they were going to do on that holiday was fly to Chicago to go to a U2 gig, because he's a U2 fanatic. And so he goes along to the gig in Chicago, and he's there with his wife, and they're having a really good time. And in the middle of, but just before U2 came on, in the middle of one of the supporting acts that were happening before it, he heard God speak to him, and God asked him a question. James, he said, what's your favorite U2 song? He was a bit shocked that God was interested in what his favorite U2 song was, but he said anyway. But in response to that, thinking that it's just the Lord speaking to him, he said, well, it's One Tree Hill, which is a rather obscure U2 song, one of the early albums that they don't normally play on a gig anyway. But he said, yeah, that's my favorite song. That was fine. So the concert, eventually U2 came on. They played their full set, and then they came back for an encore, as they do. And then after the encore, Bono came out, and he was thanking everybody for being there, and he was chatting and talking. And by the way, if you don't believe that this is true, if you go on YouTube, you can actually see this happen at a gig in Chicago 11 years ago. It's there on YouTube. And as he was talking, all of a sudden, just mid-sentence, he stopped. And he turned around to the edge, and he mouthed something, and the edge starts, and you can see this in the video, starts playing a few chords, and then realizes it's in the wrong key and changes to another key. And he begins to play a song, and they sing the song unrehearsed, and the song was One Tree Hill. And as he's going home from the concert, he hears God say to him, James, if I can change the set list of the biggest band in the world, do you think there's anything I can't do? An Easter Sunday morning is like God saying, if I can bring back from the grave the crucified God, do you think there's anything I can't do? And isn't that our encouragement tonight? If we stop for long enough to experience the devastation, fact that Jesus died, that he was crucified, that he was degraded and humiliated, robbed of his humanity. The only Son of God. He lies in a grave through the darkness of the Saturday and then on the Sunday morning. On the Sunday morning, something really dangerous happens. God shows that from within the kingdom of darkness itself, he can undo sin and evil and do something completely new. And he calls us to pattern our lives on that. To stake everything on Jesus having taken our place and then to go out and live in the result of that. And that changes everything.